We moved to China in the summer of 2010. Journey had just turned 2 years old. We met our site team for the first time, and we moved onto a campus in the northern part of the city. Christian taught English and led English corners, and we met students, inviting them into our lives and celebrations. By the end of that first year, we had made some close bonds with our teammates and with the Chinese students, some of whom remain our good friends to this day. They threw Ashley a big going-away party before she flew home to Have River. We stayed on that campus for the next 5 years. We welcomed new teammates, studied the Bible with students, and saw some of them come to faith. Eventually, we became team leaders on that site. Our daughters truly endeared us to many of our students and colleagues on campus and created an open door of relationship. We learned to love the food and the culture as we allowed our Chinese friends to care for us. After 3 years of teaching and site leading, we started formally studying Chinese. During that time, we moved across the street from campus, continuing to pour into students and team members. Christian stepped into more leadership roles with the organization, helping train new team members. We also achieved a modest amount of internet fame through our foray into Chinese street food. While working with students and being a full-time mom, Ashley was led to start and coordinate a school of worship for some local Christian partners. In its first year, Cornerstone Music Center trained 19 young people in music, scripture, and worship leading. Many of those students remain involved in the worship programs of their churches to this day. Team life and community life were a big part of our experience in China. We went to conferences in Southeast Asia every year, building bonds and making lasting memories, even as we deepened our spiritual capacity and built ministry skills. Our kids looked forward to conferences as times to be with their aunties and uncles, and the other kids in our org. We went on home assignment 6 years into our China journey. Part of this time was for rest, and part was for things like fundraising and recruiting. Sometimes we accidentally recruited some of the people we were trying to get to join our support team. When we returned to China, after our home assignment, so much was different. We moved to a completely new part of the city. The girls joined a small international co-op school. Ashley studied Chinese full-time, and Christian became the interim president of the org. Christian started to use his video production background to make more videos for the org. Capturing testimonies was a great way to recruit new workers and encourage our support team back home. Christian taught at two different schools in the South, and Ashley taught at and eventually ran the girls' international school. We volunteered at local Christian English clubs, and we got the chance to play music in a lot of places around town. In the north of the city, we didn't have any options for Sunday morning fellowship. We usually met with our teammates in someone's apartment. But the south of the city had a larger expat community, and we got to lead worship on a regular basis. Eventually, Christian became the worship coordinator for this Sunday fellowship. Throughout this time, we remained in leadership. Ashley continued doing student ministry with friends she met in Christian's classes on campus. She was also giving parenting advice to Chinese friends we made a long time ago. Christian began his doctoral work, researching the post-2000s generation on behalf of our org and its ministry. So many things happened over the past 11 years. From Ashley's appendix surgery to River's job as a paid actress for an English teaching company. The circumstances surrounding our departure from China were less than ideal. But God has been faithful every moment, in every season. We trust that his impact in China, in and through us, will echo for time to come. And we know he continues to guide our steps. from the bottom of our hearts. Thank you.
That's a video that we have for our supporters. And Ashley said, you ought to show them that. That'll tell them where we've been the last 10 years. And first I said, no, I'm supposed to preach. There's no time for that. And then a few days went by, and she said, you should play that video. And I was like, okay, fine, I'll do it. So we can thank her for, I made the video, but it was her idea to show it. Yeah, so my name's Christian. Dr. Zadek is new. It's weird, but it's true. It's not wrong. I just officially graduated, and my degree was in intercultural studies, not pastoral ministry. Living cross-culturally for so long in China taught us a lot of things, and I could probably spend all night and more telling you about the things that we got to see, you know, miracles of healing and salvation, inner work. It's such a privilege to be alive when your life is a testament to the faithfulness of God. Isn't that right? Because you can look at your life and be encouraged by the work of the Lord. It's a privilege when your life can be for you a source of hope that you draw on in the face of very real trouble that comes, right? Trouble comes and doubts come, but Jesus is on the throne, so it's all right. And you know that in your bones because you lived it closely. Too closely to deny that that's the reality. I don't consider myself really great, but I feel so lucky and blessed, so privileged to have been able to walk so closely with the Lord for so long. It's not any testimony to me, but it's a testimony to the King that I follow, that we all follow. And I love that. I love the life I get to lead. It's a privilege, this hopeful existence. So there's this very famous meeting of house church elders, kind of like the church fathers of different house church networks. This happened in the late 90s. At this time, they were quite old. They were pretty famous in their respective networks, kind of like, you know, lions of the faith, genuine lions of the faith. They were known for their holiness, their devotion to God. They'd all been arrested, punished, warned. It's not unlike the stories that we hear in the book of Acts. So these men and women, they were great heroes of the faith, but they were not perfect, just like the disciples weren't perfect. I love that the Bible's so short and we still get stories of the conflict that they experienced. Okay, guys, that was only some of it. I promise. They didn't get along sometimes, okay? These heroes of the faith that we read about, and that was also true for these guys, these Chinese guys. They weren't perfect, and the thing is their circumstances, in some ways, forced them to live quite defensively. That, in a large part, is due to the persecution that was happening of the church in the 70s and 80s. But regardless of the reason, many of them had grown quite hardened, even hardened to each other, fellow laborers in the faith, because they'd grown up slightly differently. And they'd gotten a little older, and then a lot older, and maybe stubborn, and maybe a little less humble, right? I mean, they were famous where they went in their churches. What can sometimes happen when you spend so much time, though, in a defensive posture is that you grow hardened to others around you, or suspicious, or prideful. This can happen pretty easily if you're not careful. The mindset that you carry as a church or as an individual follower of Jesus is crucial, because if you're always raising your hands to defend yourself or your belief or your God, as though God needs any of us to defend him. That's foolish, but anyway, he doesn't. But when you're so defensive, we have to take care that we don't grow too hard and lose the grace and the humility, the gentleness of Jesus. Anyway, some great disagreements arose between these networks, and they were really embodied in these men, these Chinese men, leaders. They'd spent so long sticking to their course, holding fast to their faith, they had developed some hard edges, and their networks were in danger of just splitting kind of becoming enemies. One of these church fathers, he listened to this meeting for a while, He listened to the disagreements and the frustrations. It sounded to him a lot like denominationalism, which is something that up until that time, the Chinese church had avoided. They saw missionaries in their history. They saw missionaries come from different denominations, and they seemed like they were on different teams, and this didn't seem right to the Chinese church, and so they really held against forming denominations for as long as they could, because that didn't seem like a good idea to them. That's what this meeting was sounding like to this one church father. And so finally, he spoke. There's different accounts of what happened. Some people say he washed the other leader's feet. Others say he just talked about the washing of feet. But what he did, at least for that time, changed the course of the Chinese church. What he did was he humbled himself. He didn't get up and demand his own version of the facts or his one single interpretation of scripture or his idea. He wasn't defensive of his ideas. He chose instead a path of forgiveness and of humility for the sake of reconciliation, at no small cost to his own status. That man and that meeting are still remembered today. They were all moved, and they were all like, you're right. We're arguing about things that don't matter, and we need to stay together. And for that time, at least, they did. Now, the Chinese church and those church networks, they have their problems, just like we do in America here. But when they can, they remember what happened in that meeting. What I want to talk about tonight is unity. I was moved to preach on this past month. I had two ideas, and I felt the Lord pushing me towards this one. Unity. It's timely. I don't have to tell you how the beast of disunity is roaring through our lives right now. But this is a problem to which the church is uniquely gifted to solve, I believe. Uniquely qualified to address if we remember our roots, if we remember the words of the King that we follow. Not long after Jesus' death and resurrection, his followers split into factions. House churches, which were once vibrant and alive with the love of Jesus, slipped into disunity after just a few years. A great deal of Paul's letters, we know this because a great deal of Paul's letters to the church, the churches, concern themselves with maintaining the unity of the body of Christ. Not that every believer would agree on every single thing, of course not, but that we would prioritize the unity of the body over our own agendas and ideas. This is a message that runs throughout the epistles. It was super important to that time. It remains important today. So I want to read to you tonight one of my very favorite passages of Scripture. This is Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And the letter was written to the believers in Corinth who were torn apart by spiritual immaturity and the factions and infighting which are the result of spiritual immaturity. I want to say that again. Factions and infighting were the result of spiritual immaturity in that church. So this letter was written with a very specific purpose, to restore unity, okay? So we're going to look at it. It's familiar, I'm sure, to many of you. It's quite familiar to me. But let's read it together. This is 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 20. You can just follow along. I think we have it up. Yeah. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one by the flesh. Even though we have known Christ by the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this person is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their wrongdoings against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Father God, tonight I pray that you would move in our hearts through this scripture, through this word that you wrote to your church so long ago, but it's still so relevant today. Would you open our hearts to receive And I trust you, Holy Spirit, to reveal to all of us what we need to see. In your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. As I said, I really love this passage from the Bible. It's one of my favorites. We could take it in a lot of different directions. But as we consider it tonight, I'd like you to use the filter or the lens of unity as we're looking at these verses, okay? Unity and the necessity of unity as we consider these words. That's the main reason the letter was written, was to unify a fractured church. I love that I get to preach this here because I have no knowledge of the inner workings of this church, so you can trust that I'm not saying this church has unity problems. I have no information to that end, okay? But I can look at the church in America, the church in the world, and know that there's spiritual immaturity, that there's factions and infighting, and that we, the church, needs this word just as much today as they did in Corinth thousands of years ago. As you look at these words, let's use the lens of unity. Since that's the reason the letter was written, that's a great lens or filter to consider this letter through. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. That word control is a really interesting word. What does it mean to be controlled by God? Obviously, or God's love. The love of God controls us. What does that mean? Obviously, we're not robots. I don't think. Last time I checked. What does it mean to be controlled by God's love? In some translations used to use the word compelled. The love of Christ compels us. Now that still kind of carries that connotation of being forced. I'm compelled by my boss to do this job, right? I'm required or made to do this job. N.T. Wright, he translates this verse, the Messiah's love makes us press on. And even that makes, compels, controls. The word here is suneko, which it means to hold together with constraint, to hold together. Remember, we're thinking about unity as we read this. The definition of this word is to hold together with constraint or with force. Often it's helpful to have an image when we're talking about words like this that come from another language. Okay, so the image that fits this word is of pressing something together lest it fall apart. You guys know Rubik's Cube? Well, it all the things lock together and they fit together, right? But imagine if you had all those cubes. I don't know how many there are. Nine. Somebody do the math. Okay, the little cubes there. And if they weren't held together by themselves, like if you let it go and it all just collapsed. One time when I was a kid, I couldn't solve the Rubik's Cube, so I took a screwdriver and I popped them out, and then I put them back in the right way. Then I just messed it up a little bit, and I walked up to my friends and was like, check this out. Boom, 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 boom. And they were like, wow, you're a genius. And I was like, no, I'm an engineer. Okay, and I immediately confessed because I didn't want to lie. But anyway, that's totally not the point. Imagine that thing, if it wasn't holding itself together, something holding it together, right? That's this verb, suneko, to hold together, to constrain, lest it fall apart, pressing something together. Control and force, being made to do something, is implied by this word, right? Control, compel, to make to do something. That is implied, but control to what end? That we be held together. That's contained in the meaning of this word, okay? The love of God controls us. The love of God holds us together. Could be another way to say that. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also have died to our old lives. This truth, this love, this idea compels us to remain together, a unified body of believers. If you believe this amazing thing, this outlandish thing, that God came to earth in the form of a man, that he lived sinlessly, that he died, and that somehow that removed my sin, that's outlandish. And if you believe that, and so do I, well, then we have something pretty intense in common. We have the most important thing in common, and shouldn't that compel us to stick together, to abide with one another, overlooking a multitude of grievances? Because we are compelled, held together by this common love. So the love of Christ and this idea, the idea that Christ has died for all, therefore we have died, that idea, that truth, also, the love of God expressed in that idea, holds us together. Or it should, according to Paul. Verse 15, and he died for all, so that those who live would live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf, This love is not self-seeking. Christ's love compels us to put each other first. That's one of the keys to maintaining unity, isn't it? If I walk into the room and I'm always only about what I'm about, and everybody else better get behind me and follow me, or else I'm not leading us towards unity, am I? Maybe some people think so, but I don't. I think love is not self-seeking. It doesn't put me first. It puts others first, just like Jesus did when he went to the cross. To live for Christ is to endeavor to live as Christ. And how did he live? He loved others. I don't mean that Jesus didn't say divisive things, because sometimes he did. What I mean is that he demonstrated the love of God through his life in such a way as to suggest that God is so good and loves you so much that this love compels you out of your old way of thinking, out of darkness, selfishness, greed, and the like, and into a whole new way of life. N.T. Wright says it like this: the logic of love outweighs all other logic known to the human race. That sense of a love which changes everything and gives people the power to face things and do things they wouldn't otherwise have done is what Paul is talking about in this passage. I love that. The logic of love is greater than any other form of human logic. We don't often think of love as logical. Sometimes it seems illogical, the way that we think about love. But there is a logic inherent in it, the way that it works, because it has changed everything, and it gives us a power to do things we couldn't otherwise do. Remember, I want you to keep thinking about unity and being held together and staying together as we're looking at these verses, because it can be hard to stay together. But God's love compels us. It also enables us. So Christ's love holds us together. It compels us into this new reality. What does that new reality look like? Let's look at verse 16 here. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. Unity is possible because we have been made new. If you have been made new, and I have been made new, then we can't keep looking at each other the way that we used to. Because you're new, and I'm new. We can't keep looking at each other according to the old reality. If this is true, I must see you differently. Some translations here use the word in the flesh. In the church, we've been trained to see flesh as equaling sin. That's not what it means here. We've stopped looking at one another according to the flesh means just things that are passing away. The flesh dies, okay? So we don't look at each other according to these ideas that are passing away. We look at each other according to what's new. The flesh here is the opposite of what's being made new. It's, I think, similar to what the pastor was sharing this morning in the sermon that we watched, which I loved, by the way, when he was talking about pruning. And remember that he gave that great illustration of how he cut down the wrong part of the plant. What was passing away is what he should have trimmed away, and what was new, life, is what he should have cultivated. And he did it backwards. It's a great sermon. If you were here this morning, hopefully you know what I'm talking about. It was great. So we used to see the Messiah in human terms, that he would destroy the enemies of God, that he would build the temple, literally, that he would raise up a pure human kingdom. But those were human ideas, and they were incomplete, and they were inadequate. Jesus did far more than that. But those human ideas were in the way of that real reality that needed to come. Those were passing away, those human ideas. Those ideas had to fade away to make room for the abundance of what Jesus did on the cross, right? The idea that the human ideas that we had about him. So too, my former ideas about myself, my former ideas about others, have to fade to make room for the deeper truths. In the same way, our human perspective is just too limited to contain all that Jesus is and all that he has done. We don't regard Jesus according to those limited ideas anymore. And we don't regard each other with them either. Or we shouldn't, according to Paul. What does that mean? It means that using a stereotype or a judgment to define and evaluate a people Or using any human construct like that to evaluate people is imperfect. It's not good enough. It's flesh that is passing away, and it needs to fade away. We as the body of Christ are equipped to do better than stereotypes and judgments because we've received the gift of his love. How could we persist in judging others when we have been the beneficiaries of so much grace? It may be easy if you think you're perfect to judge others, but here in the body of Christ, we know, don't we? We're reminded all the time that Jesus was perfect on our behalf because we were not. And therefore, we don't judge others according to the flesh, or at least we ought not to. We should take time here to reflect on how often we actually do this, though. To specific people that you might know, individuals you can probably picture that you still judge according to human terms, maybe entire groups or blocks of people. Who comes to your mind? Don't say it out loud, please. What person comes to your mind or what group comes to your mind? Paul says, we don't look at people like that anymore. That's not what we do in this kingdom. Paul goes on, verse 18. Now all these things are from God. They're a gift from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciled, to be brought back into right relationship. I love this word so much. To be brought together. Remember that image being held, pressed together. God has, through the work of Jesus, done this. This is our new reality, reconciliation with the Creator. That's a big deal. It gets old when you lived in the church. You've been a Christian for a long time. Yeah, I know that. But if you can remember the first time you heard this, the first time you realized that God had reconciled you to himself through the work of Jesus and no work of your own, that because of what Jesus did, you get to be brought back into relationship with the Creator. That's good news. Yes, it is good news. What we could not do, God did for us in Jesus, and he has given us the task of reconciling people to him. Now here, Paul is speaking about his own ministry when he says, we have been given this ministry of reconciliation. But it is not wrong to consider yourself too an ambassador of the kingdom. I certainly think each of us is involved in this ministry of reconciliation. God has brought us back into relationship through Christ. And he's bringing all of creation back into relationship through us, through the work of Christ revealed in us. We're part of this story too. It's a whole new point of view, this idea of reconciliation, that I have been reconciled and I am now a reconciler, a bridge between those who are still outside of this kingdom and the Creator. It's how we're able to be unified, you guys. If we're all about that. The tribes of the human race are just too beautifully diverse to manage unity on our own. But God has done this miracle through Jesus. He has reconciled us to himself. God has done this miracle. He has brought us back together with him, and that same miracle holds us together as one as we pursue and allow room for his love in our lives. Verse 19, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their wrongdoings against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation, not counting their sins against them. Forgiveness. The gospel message is a message of forgiveness. And there is a great deal more to say about forgiveness here. In fact, as I said earlier, I prepared an entire sermon just around the idea of forgiveness because it is so crucial to unity. You can't have unity without forgiveness. The gospel of reconciliation requires forgiveness. If he didn't forgive us, we couldn't have been reconciled into right relationship with him. In exactly the same way, if we don't forgive each other and others, we can't be in right relationship. Forgiveness is essential for unity. It's a huge part of the miracle. But perhaps I'll come to that another time. Verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We are his ambassadors. What we do in word and deed speaks on behalf of our king. So when an ambassador goes to another country, overseas, everything that he or she does is scrutinized as though it comes directly from the king. That person represents the country in everything they say and do, not just when they choose to, but all the time. Okay? I just want to let that sink in, what that means if we are his ambassadors. This week, I read a devotional thought from Sho Baraka. He's recently written a book. It's called, and he saw that it was good. I haven't read the book, but I read the devotional thought that he had. He talks about how we all come from a tribe. We all come from a family or a culture or a country or whatever. That's your tribe. That's where you're from. I generally tend to use the word culture for all of that, but other specific words might help you. Family. How your family does it is probably the way that you think is the right way to do it. I don't want to burst your bubble, but there's a lot of different ways to do it that are equally right. Okay, just other families do it different. And anyway, so your tribe, whatever that means, your country, your family, your culture. Along our journey of life, we have to ask ourselves, what's the story of my tribe? Why does my tribe do it this way? What's their story? Sho Baraka writes, "The answer to that question likely defined you long before you were aware of it." This is true of culture. It defines things about us before we are even old enough to know what's happening. We just soak it up. He says, "As part of our growth, we have to compare what we've inherited from our tribes with the stories Jesus told about humanity being redeemed." It's part of our journey, right? We have to compare where we've come from and the stories that we've inherited to the person of Jesus that we find. How do my assumptions compare with the image of God in me? How does my life, my actions, and my words paint what I believe about God? It's a fascinating thing. Everything that we do as ambassadors. But how much of what we do is informed by our connection to the Holy Spirit, and how much of it just comes from what we've inherited from our tribe? All of us have to ask ourselves this as we grow in grace. Paul says elsewhere, we're the fragrance of Christ. I love that, his aroma. You can smell something good cooking in the other room. You're like, oh, I need to go there. Christians, we carry, we're the fragrance of Christ. The aroma that's there when you leave the room. Don't think about that too hard. But we are the fragrance of Christ, what we leave behind. Sometimes my daughter crafts at my desk, and she'll crochet something or whatever, and she'll clean up afterwards, but there are always these wisps of yarn left behind, and I know, oh, she's been here. She has made something. I love it. It's what she's left behind, right? We can't use the old ways of understanding God. We can't look at each other like we did before the message of the gospel took root in our hearts. In Christ, elsewhere, we read, there's no difference between man and woman, between Jew and Greek, between slave and free. We're all one and the same before God. We can't keep looking at each other like we used to. And if we're really going to live like that's true, we have to forgive, which again, I can't take too much time on. I'll save it for another time. How do we forgive? Why is it necessary? What does it look like? What does it actually mean? But just know, it's crucial. If you're finding that you're not experiencing unity in your family, in your church, in your life, with the people around you, what part of that, a big part is forgiveness. And that might not be immediately apparent, but it's really helpful to think through, am I like holding offense against people and I don't even realize it? Because forgiveness is essential. For now, let's just return to that image of God pressing us together into one unified body. This is what God's doing. The love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ holds us together, lest we fall apart and fall away from each other. Our differences have not disappeared. In fact, we probably need each other's differences to be fully functioning as a body. Part of the miracle of the church is its capacity, when we do it right, to hold different people, people with different viewpoints, even opposing viewpoints, people of different ethnicity and heritage, people of different tribes together under the same roof. That's part of the miracle of what the church is its capacity to have all of that under one roof when we do it right. God is the one holding us together in his love. Let's remember that too. It's not a punishment. Oh, God stuck me with you. What am I going to do? It's not a punishment. It's in his love he is holding us together. Important to remember. Therefore, it is God's will that we be unified. Can we agree on that? That it's God's will that we be unified? So then, let's ask ourselves, how are we living in agreement with the will of God? And how are we actively opposing the will of God? Unity with one another. I read an article this week that I found really compelling and also a little troubling about the divisions in the evangelical world. Divisions that we face today, not like 10 or 20 years ago, but like today. Real questions about what the church ought to be, what should we be about, how it ought to be aligned, which ideas matter more than other ideas. And these are important questions. They're not meaningless questions, like what color is the banner? And how often do we rotate the flowers? And people leave church over that kind of stuff, okay? But I'm not talking about that kind of stuff, which is not important. I shouldn't say it's not. Somebody cares about it, okay? But it's not as important as these things. I'm talking about these big issues that people have. They aren't small questions. They're big. And evangelicals do not agree on them. There's not a question of whether or not, like, and by, I just mean the church, the body of Christ as a whole, doesn't agree. The question isn't, hey, can we all agree on these things? We don't agree. That's the fact. That's not the question. The question is, can we still be unified in the midst of disagreement? That's the question that I'm concerned with. Not, hey, can we all just agree about that? Because I already know the answer to that is no. We cannot. So, can we remain unified amidst our disagreements? Statistics and history aren't encouraging. They don't. Their answer to that question, the answer from history and from statistics, is not very hopeful. But I am compelled by the love of Jesus to believe that he can hold us together. I look at this disunity, and my heart breaks, and the problem is too big. I love to solve problems, you guys, but I look at this, and I think, this is not solvable. We need to just break up. We need a divorce. But I'm compelled by the love of Jesus to believe that though it's too big for me, that he can do it. He can do a miracle of unity. In fact, he is doing a miracle of unity even now, right? To have me here, to have you here. There's already miracles happening in our hearts. The degree of unity that we're experiencing already certainly comes from him and his power. It takes forgiveness. It takes a sincere purpose of heart to put others first. It takes alignment with the mercy and grace of our Lord. And it takes a miracle in my heart and in yours. It takes miracles. But he has done miracles before. Can he do it? Can he do it? Yes, he can. Certainly. In Proverbs, like you guys, I know as a church, I've spent a lot of time in Proverbs. Somewhat recently, life is presented as a series of choices. Will you do this God's way, or will you do this according to what seems right in your own eyes? When we operate in pride, we reject God's way. We choose to walk in darkness. What happens when we do that, it's selfish, and it pulls creation down with us, you know, when we choose our own way over his way. God's will is that we be unified. We've all agreed on that already. I saw you nod your heads when I asked you. I don't want to pull the rest of the world down with me in my disunity. So would you join me in asking him to do this miracle of unification? And as he leads us in the hard work of staying together and not breaking up, ask him that our lives continue to reflect the beauty and the faithfulness of our Creator. I want to look at you and I want to see the beauty of Jesus. And that should shine louder to me, to my vision, because I don't see you according to the old ways anymore. So it's not even about what you're doing. I should see you that way because of who I am in Christ. And that should be louder and brighter and more obvious than anything that I disagree with you about. Than anything that you might have written on Facebook. Or that I might have written on Facebook. Or I'm not even going to list all the things that we could disagree about. Okay, we don't have to. What I should see is the beauty of Jesus. What I should see in you is the faithfulness of Jesus that he's carried you through this far, and just as he has me. And I hope that that's what you see when you see me, a testimony of the faithfulness of God. At least I hope so. Let's ask God for that, okay? I'm gonna pray, and then I'm gonna close with a song that comes out of this passage. But go ahead and bow your heads. I wonder if you might bring someone to mind that you need to forgive. It's unlikely that they've asked you for forgiveness, because when people ask us for forgiveness, it's easy to forgive them. It's probably they haven't. I wonder if you might ask God to do a miracle in you, in your heart. Jesus, would you lead us in unity? What you have done does unify us. I say that fully convinced that it's your will we be one. We've been reconciled to you, God. Thank you so much. Thank you for what you've done. Would you give us faith that you can hold us together, that your love can hold us together, and that the belief that you have died for our sins, and therefore we've died, and the old is gone, and the new is here, that that belief and that idea could hold us together by your power, and not by our own strength. Lord, I pray that no one here feels a burden, that unity is up to them and on their shoulders. God, we need to rely on you. You have reconciled us. You have made us new. Amen.
Reconciled, I'm alone no longer. Through the fire, humble hearts grow stronger. Living hope fills my lungs like a holy flood. And I'm learning how to breathe in the depths of love. Judging everyone, I gave my soul some space to run. And though the work is never done, the old is gone, the new has come. I am being made whole. Reconciled, I'm alone no longer. Through the fire, humble hearts grow stronger. Living hope fills my lungs like a holy fire. invitation calling, a seed that's slowly falling on the promise of provision and a dream that your love covers everything. The ceiling for the floor, but I'm not who I was before.